We're going to turn our attention to Scripture. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at joy together. Father in heaven, thank you that we can gather together, that we can turn our attention to your word. Father, I pray that your word and by your Holy Spirit, Father, we would be transformed. God, thank you that we have the opportunity to gather together as a body of believers. Thank you that we have the opportunity to turn our faces to you and receive from you. And God, thank you that you are gracious to us, that you do love us, that you care for us. So Father, we submit ourselves to you, and Father, we submit our minds to you, God, our emotions to you. God, we submit our spirits to you. We submit our bodies to you. And Father, I pray that you would be at work in each part of us, each part of us individually, Father, making us more and more like Jesus. I pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Advent. We've been going through Advent for the last couple weeks. Advent is part of the traditional church calendar. Focus the attention of the believer on events which occurred in the life of Jesus. So there's nothing within the church calendar which claims to actually line up with a particular actual historical date. So when we celebrate Christmas as the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, nobody actually claims that Jesus was born on December 25th. And when baptism of Jesus is celebrated within the traditional church calendar, that doesn't line up with a specific historical date, nor does Resurrection Sunday. But for about the last 600 years, there's been a liturgical calendar which has taken these events in the life of Jesus and lays them out in about a six-month period of time. And the goal of this is to focus the attention back onto the life of Jesus and how he gave examples for us as he lived life that we can then take and apply to our lives. So these days were selected to commemorate in roughly this sequence, chronological order of the life of Jesus. I personally don't have a strong tie to the liturgical calendar, so some people may have grown up in a tradition that does, and interestingly, it's a tradition which is both within Catholic traditions as well as Protestant traditions. It has it transcended the Protestant Reformation and is celebrated in both, and I think it can be a useful tool in focusing our attention. I've heard some who hold to kind of more of a strict adherence to the church calendar, so they really recognize each of the events of the liturgical calendar, and they say, this really gives me a rhythm to life. It gives me this rhythm where at different times of the year, I'm focusing on different aspects of the life of Christ, and then how he lived those out, and how I can also, in my life, be living those out. So through Advent, it marks the start of this cycle, the start of practicing this over the liturgical calendar, and it is a celebration of the anticipation of the coming Messiah, the anticipation of the incarnation. It's traditionally done over the 4 weeks before Christmas. If you have been paying attention, we started a week early. So this should be actually the second week, but we're on our third week. The reason being that Christmas Eve would traditionally be the fourth week, but we're going to actually have a Christmas service on Christmas Eve. So I'm not holding so tightly to the liturgical calendar that I didn't feel comfortable just shifting it a week earlier for us. The purpose of Advent is to narrow our focus, to assist us in pushing out distractions, to draw us into confession and devotion, and remind us of the significance of what Jesus brought in the incarnation. Today, our focus is going to be joy, specifically joy in light of the incarnation of Jesus, him coming in human flesh, and then through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, what followed. So through those events, through the work of Christ, he secured for us the means of salvation, paying the price for our sins, we know, and then specifically enabled man to be reconciled to God, to give the ability for us to enter into a reconciled relationship. Through his marvelous work, Jesus initiated the restoration of all things, new creation. And so we know that's another part of the incarnation brought new creation into the world, a work which he is continuing. Within Advent, we have the dual focus of the time leading up to the incarnation, so Jesus coming his first time, and then we also have anticipation, and we are looking towards his return, his second coming. A couple weeks ago, Rick reminded us, as he preached on hope, he reminded us that rather than simply being some sort of wish for the future, Jesus made it possible to have a deep and abiding hope, based in a real person and a real future, not some sort of ambiguous made-up person, and not a positive outlook on life with our fingers crossed that things will really turn out well. Jared last week preached on peace, and rather than a false peace, Jesus made it possible to have deep and abiding peace, right relationship between God and man, that peace, that reconciliation. And then that peace has the ability to permeate and transform interpersonal relationships, ourselves internally, give us the peace that passes all understanding. And then joy. Today, Jesus made it possible to enjoy a deep and abiding joy, not temporary in nature, but eternal, not circumstantially driven, but transcendent of circumstances. So today we're going to look at three passages. They're found in John chapter 15, John chapter 16, and John chapter 17. The first of these is John 15, 11. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." John 16, 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy may be full, that your joy may be full. John 17, 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves." So the relation of these passages to our topic is obvious. They all speak of joy, that your joy may be full, the same statement there in both of the first two, and then that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves in the third. First two scriptures are found in a larger part of scripture, a movement or a scriptural narrative, which fills John 13 to John 16. So these chapters are often referred to as the upper room discourse. So they start with the events of the Last Supper, and they go through Jesus's speaking to his disciples, and it's assumed before he headed out to the Mount of Olives, which was the next place when he was praying. Our third verse is found in chapter 17. Sometimes this is incorporated into the upper room discourse, but it's also on its own referred to as the high priestly prayer, which is a prayer that Jesus made for all believers. And we don't really know. There's people who think this happened in the upper room. There's people who think that this prayer was prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane during Jesus's agony. Either way, what we're looking at here is between chapters 13 to 17, these are some of the most direct, profound, meaningful, important communications between God and man that we find in all of Scripture. It really is. This section of Scripture is one of the most profound sections in the entire Bible. We're going to take care today as we pull these three verses out of three chapters, because context is so important. The only way that we can rightly discern the promises that we read here is to understand the context that they are spoken in. Dave Brown, who let me know he was, Betty wasn't feeling too well, he said a few weeks ago, a verse out of context is a pretext. I think it's very important that we understand the context that things are spoken in, and then we'll really understand how this can be applied in our lives. So joy. Let's start by answering the question, what is joy? I've got two definitions up here. I'm going to read them both. The first is just a dictionary definition and then a Bible dictionary definition. So standard dictionary definition is an intense and especially ecstatic or exultant happiness or an instance of such feeling. So this is happiness on steroids. A Bible dictionary definition is intense happiness, which is consistently the mark of both individually the believer and corporately the church. It is a quality and not simply an emotion, grounded upon God himself and indeed derived from him, which characterizes the Christian's life on earth and also anticipates eschatologically the joy of being with Christ forever in the kingdom of heaven. So is there really such a thing, if we take the biblical definition of this, is there really such a thing as joy for unbelievers, for those who don't have the Holy Spirit? Or is this something which can only be experienced by believers? So I would say, joy is not something which is only reserved for believers. And the reason I say that is that within God's creation, all people within his creation live under God's common grace. And God's common grace comprises things as simple and as fundamental as the fact that 8 billion people on this planet continue to exist. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things fundamentally hold together because Jesus allows them to continue. God's common grace allows each person to continue to draw breath, for their hearts to continue to beat. God's common grace is a restraining of evil, not only as it pertains to those who are his, but for all of humanity. If God was not restraining evil in the fashion that he is, we would see wickedness, which would be absolute. It's due to God's common grace that people enjoy any good thing. Okay, the beauty of a sunset, the taste of a peach, the awe of standing in front of the ocean, the exhilaration of being on a carnival ride, all of these things are things which are actually gifts to humanity. And they are good gifts. They're available to both believers and unbelievers because of common grace. Quite often, if we read through Scripture, when we look at joy, it is referring to the very same word that we are going to look at with regards to this transcendent joy. It applies to very circumstantial things. It's present when there is a good crop. There's great joy. When there's victory in battle, there's great joy. And when used in this fashion, in a circumstantial fashion, it means that there's joy when things go well, and when things do not go well, they're not experiencing joy. This type of joy is real. Okay, it is the sun rising on the wicked as well as the righteous. It is something where those who are enjoying it are actually experiencing joy. Joy, which is widely available in this world through circumstances and blessings of God's common grace, is not false joy or a cheap imitation of joy. It's simply joy which is temporary in nature. So it's interesting that as Rick preached on hope and then Jared on peace, both of those had highlighting these things that hope is not and that peace is not. And with both of those, there are, you know, wishing is not true hope. A truce between warring nations, not necessarily true peace. When it came to joy, and I was studying this, I don't think that we have false joy at play. We just have temporary joy. Okay, so the comparison is between temporary joy and permanent joy. We do have a cheapening of joy. Okay, I did notice that just this week. You can go into Starbucks, you can buy a gift card, and give the gift of e-joy. And I don't think that's real joy. So there is definitely the possibility that there's going to be some fakes out there. But the fullness of joy, which Jesus came promising, is this deep and abiding happiness. As our definition stated up there, it's a quality, not simply an emotion. And it is grounded upon God himself and indeed derived from him. This fullness of joy is eternal in nature, not temporary. So a reasonable comparison, I think, is when we consider how Jesus talked about living water in John chapter 4 when he was meeting with the woman at the well. And he talked to her about the fact that she could satisfy her thirst with water from the well, but that would be a temporary satisfaction of thirst. Jesus offers living water, which satisfies spiritual thirst, and when one drinks of it, they will never thirst again. In the same way, there's joy which is experienced in this life, the joy of the birth of a child, the joy of saving a life, the joy of observing beauty, the joy of marriage. Each one of these things are joys which absolutely can be experienced by any person on the planet, regardless of their belief system, regardless of whether they have the Spirit of God residing within them. God has gifted to mankind incredible gifts, which are good. They are to be enjoyed. But with each one of those, even the most extreme of those, we know that they are temporary in nature. So every child that is born grows, gets old, and eventually dies. There is a temporary nature to that joy. Beauty fades. Marriages do not last forever. Jesus offers the key for experiencing the fullness of joy, an abiding state of being derived from God himself, eternal and unshakable. So we're going to look to our first verse in John 15:11 and get a fuller understanding of this. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So these things I have spoken to you, given where this comes in the upper room discourse, which is several chapters long of Jesus speaking, it may seem like there's a little bit of a challenge here to summarize what these things are that Jesus is talking about. In chapter 13, we see Jesus washing the disciples' feet and giving them an example of what it truly means to lead and to serve. He tells them to do likewise. In John 13:34, he gives a new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Also within this section, in chapter 14, he clearly states, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He follows that by talking about the fact that he's going to be leaving and he's giving the gift of the Holy Spirit to believers as he returns to heaven. So is it one of these things? One of these things that he's talking about and referring to in verse 11 of chapter 15. Well, our subject verse comes right after Jesus' commentary at the beginning of chapter 15 on the vine and the branches. So if you have your Bibles, open up to John 15. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. They say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So while there's a lot of parts in this upper room discourse, which could be what he's referring to as these things, which would contribute to a true and abiding joy, when Jesus says that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full, it's very similar to the words that he just used. It looks an awful lot like him expanding on abide in me and I will abide in you. And if that is what Jesus is referring to here, which is what I personally think he is, Then when he has spoken these things, specifically so that our joy might be full, that this would be the completion of our capacity for joy, then we certainly need to pay attention to what it means to abide in him. So abiding in Christ, as described by Jesus here, is that practice of being as connected to Jesus as a branch is to the vine. This is recognizing that when someone places their faith in Jesus, they are crucified with him, they are raised together with him, and the life they live in Christ. In Christ. Abiding in Christ is recognizing that there is no source of life outside of the vine. We have no ability to do anything outside of the vine. Paul describes this ability, or this reality, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Abide in me. And I in you. Continues on there, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is described in John chapter 14, so just a little bit earlier than where we're looking at, when he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, the helper who will come. John 14, 16, and 17 says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Abide in me, and I in you." We find a scriptural description of this reality within the early church, which follows the coming of the Holy Spirit. So after the Holy Spirit has come in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, 52, it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And what are the circumstances of this? Well, they immediately follow in chapter 13 what came before. "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." The result of that? The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, those don't seem like they go very well together, right? Romans chapter 14, verse 17 describes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Paul highlights that true, eternal righteousness, peace, and joy are rooted and grounded in the Holy Spirit, not in temporary things like eating and drinking. Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So again here, joy and peace and hope are linked to faith in Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we have Galatians chapter 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And we know that this is a result of abiding in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, "And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So Paul just casually puts "much affliction" with "joy" right next to each other. And I'll tell you, in the natural, those are not things that can coexist. Those are not things that you're going to have together. You're not going to have much affliction and joy without the Holy Spirit being right there. So John 15, 11, our first verse here, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Fullness of joy is intrinsically tied to abiding in Christ. In him abiding in you, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Our next verse, John 16, 24, says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is not an isolated statement. In chapters 14 and 15, which preceded this, we find over and over again Jesus saying very similar things. So John 14, 13 to 14, he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 15, 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Our verse here in John 16 follows a section where Jesus describes a contrast of sorrow and joy with Jesus leaving, which he will be doing soon, both in going to the cross and then after he is resurrected and being ascended or ascending into heaven. So I'm going to read this section in John 16. This is verses 20 to 24. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Okay, this is speaking about Jesus' crucifixion. "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So Jesus is talking here about the sorrow which would come from his absence. This is something which he addressed just a little bit before in John 14, when he was talking about the Holy Spirit coming. John 14, 15 to 20, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, and you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So as we see, this all circles back around to this concept of being unified in Christ. I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And the way that this takes place for the believer is with the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, ultimately, the joy which is fulfilled in this description of ask and receive, that your joy may be fulfilled, may be full, is fulfilled by virtue of being in Christ. So we can get a little bit confused, I think, by this statement of whatever you ask in my name. There's an illustration. There's this guy I came across recently on social media. So his name is Tim Hayden, and he has a watch company. And it's called Hagley West Watch Company. So he's doing kind of a creative thing, and I thought it was pretty fascinating. He is traveling the whole world to promote his watch company, and he's doing this through social media. People who follow him on social media, he will go live, which means that things are happening right then, and he will give two clues as to where he is in the world, and then he starts a timer, and he sits in silence, or it's called found in silence. And within, I think the longest period of time this has taken is something like 45 minutes. Somebody finds him where he's sitting, wherever he is in the world. And this is not just, I mean, he's been in the U.S., he's been in overseas, to other countries, all over the place. Sometimes it's a matter, he'll start this thing, and 15 minutes, somebody runs up to him with a few clues and recognizing like the bushes in the background of where he's sitting, and they run up to him. So when they run up to him, they have to say, love your journey. Okay, it's his slogan, it's his catchphrase, and so they have to run up, they have to say, love your journey, and then he gives them a free watch, okay? So this is happening all over the world. It's a pretty cool campaign, I think. But it is, they only get the watch if they know the phrase, which is kind of funny sometimes, because people will come running up to him, and they'll have been told by their friend somewhere else, hey, I think he's down the street from you, and they live in another state. And they run up, and then they don't know what they're supposed to say. And he sits there, because it's called found in silence, he sits silently until they say the phrase and they get the watch. I think sometimes we can think that coming to Jesus and requesting things means that we tag on in Jesus' name, and we're supposed to get the watch. We're supposed to get what we came for. But this is not a magic passphrase. In fact, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, one of those most sobering passages in Scripture, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not a magic phrase. It's not something that you get to just tag on. Kent Hughes gave a great description of what asking for something in Jesus' name is and is not. So he says this, unfortunately, some have interpreted this to mean that by tagging Jesus' name on the end of their prayer, they can ask for whatever they want and they will get it. It's often used as an excuse to pursue material wealth. I want us Rolls silver cloud and a villa in Mallorca, and I'm asking God for it. It says right here, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive. So Lord, give it to me now. Much modern prayer, even by serious Christian people, is useless and ineffective because the people involved approach God thinking that he is obliged to grant the request because of something that they have themselves done for him. Praying in Christ's name means coming on the basis of his merit, not ours. This was probably the statement that stood out the most in this. Prayer is not a means by which we get God to do what we want. Rather, it is a means by which God does through us what he wants. Oswald Chambers says, the idea of prayer is not in order to get answers from God. Prayer is perfect and complete oneness with God, abiding in Christ. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Right? Romans chapter 8 talks about this. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So there's a sense in which when we truly pray in his name, we actually articulate the Spirit's hidden intercession. As we pray in his name, we find answers to our prayers and we experience increased joy. So John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. As we abide in Christ and as we pray in the Spirit, we experience the joy of Jesus. We experience walking in step with the Spirit and seeing him accomplish his will through us. So that is where we experience this fullness of joy. Our next verse, John 17:13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So this has shifted from Jesus speaking directly to the disciples to a prayer where he is speaking directly to the Father. He's praying on behalf of his disciples. And in John 17:20, it has the verse that says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that means you and me, right? This wasn't just for those who were with him at that time on the earth. This is for all those who will believe in me through their word. So again, here in this verse, Jesus is clearly talking about leaving earth. He's saying to the Father, I am coming to you. And that happened when he ascended. And he's praying that these things, before he leaves, that his followers might have the opportunity to have Jesus' joy brought to completion in them, that they might experience that. And this prayer that he was praying for his disciples then is the prayer that he is praying for us as well, that we would experience the fullness of his joy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, that we are to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So this verse identifies the joy of Jesus as being his glorification, ascending and sitting at the right hand of the Father. But it's really important that we take note of this here, because it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now, was the cross a joyful experience for Jesus? No, it was an agony for Jesus. It required all of his endurance. But Jesus entered into the crucifixion with his eyes upon a future joy. And in that posture, he was able to use that joy, the future joy, as motivation and strength for the work that he did on the cross. That joy, which motivated and empowered Jesus, he shares with us. He's sharing his joy with us. So James chapter 1, verse 2 is a really familiar passage. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And the way that this verse can be presented sometimes, I think, is a little bit misleading because sometimes people say, oh, you're going through a really hard, terrible circumstance. Well, you need to consider that hard, terrible circumstance to be a joyful circumstance. You have cancer, that sounds bad, but James 1:2 says you should be joyful right now. And, you know, you just had the death of a loved one. Well, that's a very hard circumstance, but James 1:2 says you should make believe that it's a joyful circumstance. Is that what James is really trying to convey? No. When we get to verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." The motivation and the cause for joy is very similar to what motivated Jesus, which is he's looking forward to the joy which is set before him. So this forward gaze towards joy is very different than a backwards gaze and trying to get joy from things that have already happened. Well, I had great joy when my child was born. I'm going to try to reclaim that joy in some fashion. Or I had this joy in the past from a great experience, so I'm going to try to make that circumstance happen again. And all those things, as we know, those joys are temporary. So the only joy which will actually motivate and empower a person moving forward is the same joy that Jesus had when he looked forward to glorification and being with the Father. So think about it in this way. As believers who are abiding in Christ, we are walking in step with the Spirit, we're keeping our eyes on Jesus, and we're sharing in his joy, we're able to have true, abiding, eternal joy on credit. Even if the current situation is one which does not cause joy, we can borrow against the joy that's set before us. And the collateral which is securing that joy is our eternal inheritance in Christ. And the reality is that this line of credit does not have a limit. We can charge up all the joy that we are able to handle. We are able to charge up fullness of joy, even if our current circumstances don't warrant it. So this is the joy which Jesus has bestowed upon those who love him and are called according to his name. This is the joy of Jesus, which was made possible by virtue of the incarnation, him coming in human flesh. This is the joy which we hold with awe and wonder when we look towards the celebration of the birth of Christ here in a couple weeks, and which we hold and celebrate when we anticipate his return again, his second coming. So this joy is something which we have the ability to join with Jesus in, to experience his joy. Had a great time with some of my Valiant guys on Thursday night, and this was exactly the topic. Where we got to was, oh, it's not my joy. I can't drum this up inside. It has to be his joy, and that is the essence of this idea of possessing the joy of Christ as we abide in him. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to enter into a time of worship. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We come to you and we ask that you would fill us with the joy of Jesus. God, we desire to live in a place where our eyes are fixed on you, where our eyes are fixed on the work that you have done and the future that you have prepared for us. Father, that as we go through this life, as we have circumstances, some of which bring great joy and some of which bring great sorrow, God, it is our desire that we'd be able to rest in you and walk abiding in you and you in us, and Father, that we would have fullness of joy. God, would you fill us with your joy? It is a great joy to be able to gather together with the saints here, to be able to worship you. God, even in this season, to be able to come together as families, to be able to love one another. And God, we are grateful for those things. We're grateful for the circumstances which bring joy as well. We are grateful that we have the opportunity to enjoy those by virtue of our posture in you, as well as just your granting of common grace. Father, we're grateful that you have given those gifts even to unbelievers, those who don't have their eyes open. Father, it would be our prayer that those great gifts would be a means by which the eyes of the unbelievers would be opened, God, that they would see your goodness, that they would see your grace, Father, that they would be drawn into a place where they want to experience that full and abiding joy forever. So, Father, would you remind us of this joy as we head out into this week ahead, Father, that we would not lose sight of it as we have circumstances that shake us and cause us to second guess and question, but Father, we'd be able to keep our eyes fixed on your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.